Well, this then will be our last session in this little block of studies in the Psalms. Psalm 33 is, I think, a good place to end our recent series. Here in this psalm, David isn't plagued by enemies like he is in Psalms 26, 27, 28, and 31. Here in this psalm, David isn't plagued by death like he is in Psalm 30. Here in this psalm, David isn't plagued by guilt like he is in Psalm 32. No, this psalm is much more like Psalm 29. It's a psalm that is purely and simply about worshipping God. There's no sense of crisis here. There's no whiff of danger here. There's no dark cloud of despair hanging over this composition. It's bright and it's refreshing. David, as I say, is simply worshipping God. You can't miss that in those exuberant opening three verses. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. And so as we end our little series then on this high note, I just want us to notice the three reasons David gives why we should praise the Lord like this. Three compelling reasons that David provides as to why we should join him here in praising the Lord. Reason number one then, the word of the Lord. That's the first reason we should praise him, the word of the Lord. And this is verses 4 to 9. In these verses, David is reflecting on the word of the Lord. That phrase itself appears twice. And as he reflects on the word of the Lord, it's clear he has in mind a particular occasion. He has in mind the creation of the world, because of course we know, don't we, from Genesis 1, that God created the world through speech. In that great passage, Genesis 1, there are all those different refrains that keep recurring, and one recurring refrain is, "And God said," he created all things by speech. And so that particularly is what David is reflecting on in verses 4 to 9, not just the word of the Lord in some general or some multifaceted sense, but the word of the Lord particularly in relation to the original creation of the world. And as he does that, two points emerge. But number one, his word in creation was good. His word in creation was good. The word David actually uses in verse 4 is upright. The word of the Lord is upright. I think the point is this, that God could have spoken into being a horrible world. He could have spoken into being a world that resembles strongly a concentration camp. He could have spoken into being a world that was designed along the lines of a city from the communist era. Drab, grey, angular, dull. He could have spoken into being a world that was basically one huge desert where his creatures would have to scrape for every crumb that they ate. He could have taken some perverse, sadistic pleasure in creating a grim habitat for his creatures. But no, David is saying instead, the word of the Lord was good, upright. He spoke into being a wonderful world. A world, as David puts it, that is full of the steadfast love, the covenant love of the Lord. Lord. And interesting, actually, it is present tense there. So I think he does have in mind God's creative act at the beginning, but he doesn't just say that the earth was full of the steadfast love of the Lord, but he says that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And in a way, this, I think, is a helpful counterbalance to what we were talking about this morning. For while it is true, as Paul suggests in Ephesians 1:10, that the universe is now profoundly disunited and disharmonious and dislocated because of the curse, that's true, that disharmony isn't total, is it? And the world, even in its fallen, cursed state, still is a place which is full, David says, of the steadfast love of the Lord. Full, in other words, of tokens of God's faithful love, God's covenant-keeping love. The regularity of the seasons, the regularity of what we call the laws of nature. There is still order in this universe, isn't there? Yes, it's not how it once was, and it's not how it will be when God's plan that we were considering this morning comes to fruition. It is broken now, but it's nothing like as broken as it could be. Because that good word of creation, by which God spoke it into being at the start, there's still many remnants of that goodness here in our universe. Still, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And it is a wonderful thing, that, isn't it? That we so much take for granted all the evidences of God's faithfulness in just the order and the patternedness of the world around us. I know I keep turning to Ecclesiastes at the minute, I've got a bit of a thing about it, but if I could just refer you again to a passage in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verses 8 and 9. It's interesting what the teacher writes there. Ecclesiastes 10, 8 and 9, he says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them." And you read those two verses and you think, well, that's all a bit banal, isn't it? You know, if you're digging a pit, you better make sure you don't fall into it. And if you're quarrying or splitting logs, you've got to make sure that these things don't hurt you. It all seems a bit banal to be included in Holy Scripture. But actually, you see, what the teacher is writing there was very radical in terms of the intellectual context of the ancient Near East. None of the other nations thought like that. It may seem obvious to us, but none of the other nations thought like that. You remember how Paul in Acts 28 is shipwrecked and arrives on that island of Malta? Now, the people of Malta didn't think like that, like Ecclesiastes 10, 8 and 9. They didn't think that when you're fishing around for brushwood to put on a fire, you better watch out for snakes. That wasn't how they thought. No, they thought that as long as you haven't offended any gods, then no snake will latch onto you when you're fishing around for brushwood. And if a snake does latch onto you when you're fishing around for brushwood, it means that you have offended one of the gods. In other words, they didn't have this basic idea of actually being careful about where you walk and how you pick up wood and how you dig a pit and how you break down a wall. No, as long as you haven't offended any gods, then you'll be fine whatever you do. That was how they viewed the natural world around them. But you see, the biblical way of viewing the world around us is that actually, no, the world works logically. If you dig a pit and then you go too near the edge, you'll fall into it. If you're breaking down a wall and a stone comes into your face, it will hurt you. It will damage you. There's cause and effect. The world works according to familiar patterns, predictable patterns. There are laws built into the fabric of the universe. And David here is saying this is something to be celebrated, that the earth is full of this faithful, covenant-keeping character of God's. It works in an orderly way. The world isn't chaotic and random. So that The boiling point of water is this one day, and then it's something else the next day. Gravity happens to be in operation one day, but then the next day it doesn't operate anymore. The world isn't like that. It's patterned and it's ordered because God's word in creation was good. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing, his word in creation was powerful. It was powerful. And that's what he's emphasizing in verses 6 and 7. Isn't it? And I mean, we're so familiar with the fact that God spoke the world into being. But do we ever pause over that? He spoke it into being. I mean, we remember this building going up. We remember the building sites and all the gear, all the equipment, those two huge sheds out there, and whenever we drove past, there would be perhaps a couple of big trucks and a big digger, and there were all these men working on site, and there were signs down the street, and there was so much gear, and it was such a labor-intensive project. And here's God, and he's creating a universe. You think, wow, he's going to need a lot of equipment. He's going to need a lot of dumper trucks, a lot of diggers. A lot of sheds stacked on each other. And it's David saying, no, he just spoke. And just in case we miss what a flimsy and fragile thing a word normally is, he stresses by the breath of his mouth. That's all he used. That's how unstrenuous this was. That's how little sweat God broke in doing this. It was just the breath of his mouth. And with that, he brought all the host of the heavens, all the stars, into the sky. And in verse 7, I think it's almost as though we're seeing God in action as he creates the world. And it's his mastery of it that really comes to the fore. Whenever we're packing our car to go away somewhere, I'll be there kind of at the boot, putting stuff in, and the children will be enthusiastically carrying things out to me, and they'll be bringing all these different objects. And of course, I want them to go in a certain order, the biggest things to go in first, and then the smaller things on top, but they don't bring the biggest things out first. And so it's all a bit of a muddle, and in the muddle, sleeping bags will kind of roll under the car, and all that kind of thing. And of course, God created the world in stages. We know that from Genesis 1. And you thought the whole thing might have just become this huge muddle. And David is saying, no, he kind of didn't need to use the waters of the sea yet, so he just put them in a heap. This is the waters, the vast, vast oceans of planet Earth, he just put them in a heap until he was ready to use them and pour them into the basins where they were going to go. He just put them over there in a storehouse until he was ready to use them. He had mastery over these massive components of the world as he made it. And that's why then David comes to the inevitable conclusion in verse 8. Let all the earth fear this Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. This is not just some little God who kind of has jurisdiction over religious things. This is a God who spoke the cosmos into being by the breath of his mouth. Are you taking seriously the counsel of verse 8? Are you tonight standing in awe of this God? This God of matchless power. A God like this, you can't say, well, he's just not my cup of tea, I'm sorry. He just doesn't tickle my fancy. It might be all right for you. You might want to be into this God, but no thanks. You can't say that about a God who can do this. A God who can do this, a God who did this, is a God before whom indeed we must all stand in awe. Are you standing in awe before this God tonight? And so David's first reason then, why should we praise the Lord tonight? Because of his word. His word, particularly in creation. That word which was so good, it spoke into being such an orderly and beautiful and habitable universe. And a word which was so powerful, so effortless in creating the universe. The word of the Lord. Second reason why we should praise him. The counsel of the Lord. The counsel of the Lord. And this then is verses 10 to 12. What do we mean by counsel? You notice the word is used twice. Well, David explains, doesn't he? Because we have a synonym. We have another word that's put alongside it, both times, which is plans. So the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart. So that's what he means by counsel. He means plans. And in these verses then, he contrasts two counsels, doesn't he? He contrasts two plans. So on the one hand, first of all, we have the counsel of the wicked. Now, I've borrowed that phrase, of course, from Psalm 1, verse 1, where we have the counsel of the wicked, don't we? Here he doesn't mention the wicked. Here he mentions the nations and the peoples, verse 10. But in the Old Testament, that's what the nations and the people signified. They were those who were beyond the borders, beyond the parameters of the covenant, beyond the parameters of God's revelation. They were the wicked, the ungodly. And so that's who he's talking about. So let's just ask two questions quickly. Question number one, what is their counsel? So we're talking about the wicked, the ungodly. What is their plan then? What is their counsel? Well, we're not actually told, are we, here, what exactly their plan is. But clearly, the language here is echoing, isn't it, Psalms 1 and 2, where we have the counsel of the wicked. And Psalms 1 and 2, you may remember from ages and ages ago when we looked at those psalms, they were originally one psalm, I think. And in Psalm 2, and verses 1 and 2 and 3, we are told what the counsel, what the plan of the wicked is. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain. So there you have nations and peoples mentioned again. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bands apart, their bonds apart, and cast away their cords from us. What is the counsel? What is the plan of the wicked? It's to break free from God and God's king. That's the answer according to Psalm 2. That's the plan of the wicked. It's to break free from God's laws, God's constraints, God's influence. That's their plan. That's their counsel. So that's the first question. What is their counsel? And the second question, what happens to it? Well, we're told here, aren't we? Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel or the plans of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. It comes to nothing. It ends in disaster. It's foolish. It's going nowhere. The plan of the wicked to break free from God, it's a foolish, muddle-headed plan, the psalmist is saying. And we need to remember that, don't we? In days when perhaps increasingly we are surrounded by men and women who very blatantly want to break free from God and from God's laws, and who seem very triumphant, very brash in so doing. And we need to come back to texts like this, that the Lord will bring their plan to nothing. The Lord will frustrate the plan of those who are trying to get away from God. So that's the counsel of the wicked, but then he contrasts that with the counsel of the Lord. And let's ask again the same two questions. First of all, what is it? So what is the Lord's counsel? What is the Lord's plan? Well, again, we're not told explicitly here, but again, I think there are verbal connections to another psalm. Here, Psalm 40, just a few psalms further on. And verse 5, because that word plans, which is repeated there in verses 10 and 11 of our psalm, that word we have in Psalm 40, And verse 5, there it's translated thoughts. You might know the verse. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts, or plans, same word, toward us. So there, according to that psalm, what is the Lord's plan? What is the Lord's thoughts? What's towards us? It's about us. The Lord's plan, as we saw this morning, is ultimately, of course, to unite the whole creation. That wasn't known to the Old Testament saints. We saw it as a mystery. But what the Old Testament saints could discern was that the heart of the Lord's plans is our salvation, is to do us good, to do his people good, to save his people, to justify his people, to adopt his people, to ultimately glorify his people. His plans are usward, they are toward us. Amazing thing, isn't it? His plans aren't about angels, his plans are about us. His plans aren't about some project that you might think was worthy of God. No, his plans are about us, about doing us good, about saving us. And then the second question then, what happens to it? If the plan of the ungodly, the wicked, comes to nothing, what happens to the Lord's plan? Well, the psalmist says it stands forever. It lasts to all generations. It will come to fruition. It will triumph. The plan of the wicked to get away from God, to break free of him, that will come to nothing. God's plan, which is about saving us, we're saying, it will last forever. It will triumph. And that's why then he concludes in verse 12, blessed is the nation, or we could change that to people, whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. We are blessed because the Lord has plans that are about saving us, and they will prosper. They will triumph. And again, then, this is David's second reason why we should praise the Lord tonight. Yes, because of his word, but secondly, because of his counsel, his plan, which is invincible, which is indomitable, which cannot fail. God's plan to save his people, to do us good, to ultimately bring us into his own presence for eternity. That plan will succeed, while all the plans of his enemies will ultimately fall into the dust. His plan to save a people for himself will triumph. What a reason to praise the Lord. But then the third reason why we should praise the Lord tonight, the eye of the Lord. The eye of the Lord. And this is verses 13 to 22. Because in these verses then, we have an emphasis on God looking, God seeing. And we have then two types of divine looking. So in verses 13 to 17, we have the Lord looking at the self-confident. Look at how these people are described in verses 16 and 17. People who are confident in their own armies, in their own strength, in their horses. People who are confident in their own resources and their own capacities. Again, it's the same people, I think, that he's been talking about earlier, that the nations and the peoples, the ungodly, the wicked, they are confident in themselves, and the Lord then is looking on them in verses 13 and 14. And this, of course, is an ominous looking. This is God kind of scrutinizing them, observing their deeds, verse 15. God examining these self-confident people in a judicial sense, in his role as judge of all the earth. And it raises the question for us tonight. Could any of us be in that capacity? So in that category, those who are self-confident. Those whose confidence is in our own resources and capacities. What is your confidence? as you approach life every morning, waking up? What is your confidence as you get on with your daily existence? Is it in the gifts that you have? Is it in the wealth, perhaps, that you have? Is it in, perhaps, your professional status? Or even more pertinently, what is your confidence not only facing life, but facing death? As you get older, when illness strikes, when bad news comes from the doctor, what is your confidence? Not, I guess, in an army or a warrior or a warhorse, but perhaps in something in you. Confidence in your own moral decency. Confidence in the life you've lived. Confidence in something that's in you. That's the kind of people the psalmist is describing there in verses 16 and 17. And he's saying the Lord is looking at such people in a kind of judicial way, in an ominous way. But then in verses 18 to 22, there's another type of divine looking. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And this then is a loving gaze. This isn't the ominous, judicial looking of verses 13 to 15. This is the loving gaze of a God who cannot take his eye off the objects of his affection. And these then aren't self-confident people now that we're talking about. These are those who wait for the Lord, verse 20. These are people who trust in his holy name, verse 21. These are people who hope in the Lord, verse 22. These are people whose dependence isn't upon their own resources and capacities, but whose dependence is on God, who wake up every morning depending on God to get them through that day, who face death itself depending on God and his salvation in Jesus Christ to take them safely through the storm of death. That's the kind of people that we're talking about in verses 18 to 22. And God's eye is on them. Not this ominous judicial scrutiny, but this loving gaze. A God who just enjoys looking at his people because they're his and he loves them so dearly. Just enjoys watching them. Enjoys fixing his eyes upon them. That's the image in verse 18. Is that us tonight? Are we those who are depending wholly on God? A good test of that is very simple, isn't it? Do we pray? That's dependence on God, isn't it? In practical terms. Dependence on God isn't saying, I depend on God. Dependence on God is showing that by praying, by feeling so keenly our own bankruptcy, our own impotence, that we regularly and sincerely cry out to him for help and blessing. Is that us? And if so, what a privilege that his eye is on us. But as we go about our menial tasks this week, God is watching us with sheer affection in his eyes, with sheer delight in his eyes, with sheer enjoyment in his eyes. We feel embarrassed saying those things about us because we know how unworthy we are of that love. But for some reason, that's the love he has for us. He delights in us. He enjoys us. He derives pleasure from us. It's ridiculous, but it's true. What a privilege to go into this week, knowing that as those who are dependent on him, his eye is always upon us. May God help us if we haven't come to that point yet of dependence in him. If we're still living on the basis of our own qualities, our own strengths, our own virtues, may God bring us tonight to see how foolish that is and to depend on him in the face of life and in the face of death. Amen.